slept and had a few donuts since the last time we saw each other, so I'm doing okay. Although John Kohler told me that's only going to be for about 15 or 20 minutes before it all hits me, and then I'll... Then I got to load up on the donuts again. But I'm glad you're back. I'm sure we'll have a few more creep in as we go along. But I'm happy that you're here. I'm happy that we had an excellent start to the conference last night. And happy that Dr. Garner is here with us this weekend. If you weren't here last night, Dr. Garner is the Associate Professor of Systematic Theology at Westminster Theological Seminary. And he is speaking to us this weekend on the doctrine of adoption and unpacking that for us from Scripture. And so I'm excited that we are looking at this topic because it's often neglected as we look through Scripture. But it's not neglected by the authors of Scripture. And so I'm happy that we have the opportunity to look into this. Let's open this morning with prayer, and then I will turn it over to him because he's who you really came to listen to. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We are glad that we are here this morning to know more about him and how we are adopted into the family because we are sons in the Son. And we thank you for this conference and for Dr. Garner and his willingness to come and to serve in your kingdom, to teach your people about the wonderful truths of this doctrine. We pray, Lord, that you will bless us this weekend, but more than that, we pray that all is done unto your glory. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.
All right, well, good morning. Great to be with you all this morning. Thank you for the rainy day, which means that you had nothing better to do than to come here this morning, so appreciate that. Thank you for the donuts, whoever provided them. That means that all of you will be asleep in 10 minutes, and I'll be talking to no one. I don't know to whom to address my complaint, but I'll just do it generic. No, I'm kidding. Actually, further thanks, I did not mention this last night, at least explicitly. I mentioned my North Carolina roots, and of course, North Carolina is playing in the Final Four this evening. But if you noted on your program for this event, Jeremy very kindly put the times in Carolina blue. So appreciate that, Jeremy, for your thoughtfulness. I know that was intentional, and I appreciate your ministry of love to me, brother. Thank you so much. We are going to continue on in our consideration of this doctrine of adoption. Being a professor, I have to begin with a test. All right, so we're going to review a little bit about what we did in the latter half last evening, about the last 45 minutes or so. We began looking at the varying occurrences of the term adoption in Paul's writings, and we got to see some particular ways in which that term appears. And I gave you some sort of theological categories by which to identify what Paul, how he situates the term adoption in each of those passages. So what was the first passage we looked at? Ephesians 1. Okay, who is ready to tell me what is the theological context for adoption there? Trinitarian. Okay, well, yeah, but you're right. That's true too, but we did use the language of Trinitarian context. We're going to revisit that this morning first. Then we move to Galatians, and it is, yes, Galatians 4, and what is the theological context there? Crystal. Boy, you guys are good. Jeremy, my goodness, I'm impressed. This is great. All right, 2 for 2. All right, third passage we looked at was in Romans 8, and the first passage in Romans 8 was? Okay, 15 to 17, and the theological context there was? Pneumatological, the Holy Spirit, yes, and we'll have some fun going back there later this morning as well. Later in Romans 8 and verse 23, we found the what context? Eschatological context, and we'll say more about that one as well. Then we looked at Romans 1 through 5, and we saw the typological context. Now, having done that this morning and seen that rubric, we're going to change all that rubric today. No, we're not, really. Just teasing. But I am going to use some different terms to help us think about it a little bit differently this morning. The Trinitarian context, I would argue, actually sets the stage for the purposing of adoption. In other words, that the orientation in Ephesians 1 puts us on a trajectory from the counsel, the eternal counsel of God, purposed from before the foundation of the world. So think about, as you think about the Trinitarian context, think about adoption purposed. So that's going to be our first adoption purposed. While we are talking about this, I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and open again to Ephesians 1. Ephesians chapter 1, we're actually going to look at verses 3 through 14. Before we do, just a couple other things I want to remind you. We began last evening by reflecting on the history of the treatment of this concept and then moved into some of the passages. But I just want to remind you that some of the high marks of adoption you're going to find in both the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Reformed tradition through the lenses of John Calvin, arguably, as the most significant influence on that doctrine. That is, unfortunately, a window in the history of the church in which, from that point forward, adoption really has not gotten the kind of treatment that it really should, I would argue. And I hope, if we do not accomplish anything else together at the remainder of our time today, I hope that you walk away going, wow, about God's adoptive grace. I mean, that would be, in my mind, if that's even an iota of what you sense and understand, I will rejoice. It is a wow doctrine, and I want us to be wowed by God's grace in our time together. John Owen, as I mentioned last night, it's been a long night, last night has described adoption as that great and fountain privilege. We mentioned John Murray describing adoption as the apex of the gospel. And then I love J.I. Packer's expression of the summary of the gospel that he does not believe can be improved upon, and that is adoption through propitiation. A rich summary, I think, and I think Packer's insights there are quite striking. With that in view, we look now at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. I do today want us to read this whole section. So somebody please out loud read verses 3 through 14 of Ephesians 1.
Insight and make known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention.
Few things to note here, and perhaps an illustration to begin. I mentioned last night my six children, and one of the things that I did with my children when they were young was the stair jump test. Many of you have done this with your children, but I remember with my oldest, who was a little bit more tentative than some of my others in this regard, but I would stand at the base of the stairs. And I would ask him, we started with the first step. I would ask him to leap into the air and have Dad catch him. And at first, what does he do? He reaches out, right? Trying to keep his balance because he wants me to touch him before he leaps, and I won't do it. Finally, he takes that leap of faith. And what does Dad do? He catches him, right? Well, what was once fearful now became quite fun. And we moved from stair one to stair two to stair three. I believe two of my children, one of my boys and one of my girls, we got to the 10th stair. And they would literally just hurl themselves into the air, knowing their father would catch them. Think about that for a minute. Is that a blind leap of faith? It's not. This is a leap of trust in the one whom they know loves them and will not let them fall. In part, what the Apostle Paul is doing for us in Ephesians 1 is calling us to trust that way in our Heavenly Father. Think about what you just read. What you just read, you would not know if God had not told you that. This is not something that you would walk down the streets of Amarillo and figure out on your own. The Father is calling you to trust in His purpose, in His saving grace, and in the ministry of His Spirit applied to you. He is saying, leap into my arms. I will not drop you. Trust me. I am the good Heavenly Father. I have sent my beloved Son, and His Spirit is poured out on you. These are things you would not know if I did not tell you. And I love you enough to tell you, and now I'm asking you to trust me. Hurl yourself into my arms. When we think about what is exposed to us here in these opening verses of Ephesians 1, it ought not surprise us that the Apostle Paul likely does not have his feet on his desk when he writes. He's not in a slouch position. I imagine him on his face. Why? Because the depth and meaning of this theology is so profound, it is no wonder that he bursts forth in praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Let me just remind you of something as you're undertaking the task of studying God's Word and doing what we call theology. There is no faithful theology that is not done from your knees. Theology is unto doxology. It is to compel us to worship. Theology that makes us arrogant is in its very essence a denial of the theology that you claim. And what the Apostle Paul does for us here is he drives us to a place in which we hurl ourselves into the arms of the Heavenly Father but in a way that we marvel at what he has done for us. Well, as we looked at this last night, I want to remind you, the Apostle Paul is showing us a window into the intra-Trinitarian commitment about you. Think about that. Paul is saying that for you to understand the purposes of God requires God to speak. And guess what God has done? He has spoken. But what does he speak? He shows that his concern, his purposes on the stage of the entirety of human history concern his church, his people, you. Wow. Part of what this passage does then is it actually recalibrates the way in which we view our meaning, our identity, our purpose, because it is now wholly shaped by what God has said about his purpose. Think about what this text says about God's focus on you. I used to teach our Doctrine of Man course at Westminster, and I no longer teach that class, but I would begin my lecture very first day in this class by describing the way in which Scripture always points us to a Godward orientation, doesn't it? Not a self-absorbed orientation. Part of what Scripture does is it totally demolishes what I call the COU syndrome, the center of the universe syndrome. Any of you who've had teenagers, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Any of you who looked in the mirror this morning know exactly what I'm talking about. What the Scriptures do is they move us from an orientation in which we see ourselves as the center of the universe to actually moving us to a Godward orientation, to an understanding that we live coram Deo, we live before the face of God. Associated with that, though, is the remarkable discovery of what we see here in Ephesians 1. Insofar as we are called to be Godward in our orientation, what do we discover about the triune God of the Bible? He's consumed with us. Wow. Think about that. That God's purposes on the stage of history are wrapped up in the redeeming of fallen sinners in Adam, uniting us by grace through faith to the last Adam, in order to make us his family. This is why last night we began with the argument that God's focus on the family way predates Jim Dobson's. You see, the orientation of Scripture is all about God's pursuit of his people, making those of us who were not his people, saturated with grace, grounded in his love, a love that is older than dirt, before the foundation of the world, we see in Ephesians 1. With that, then, I want you to see with me the way in which adoption fits into the purposes of God. Look again at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Opening line here is to say that God's purposes in redemption are to unite us to the Christ who has attained every spiritual blessing. So you read the whole of Ephesians 1, you will discover that Jesus is already seated at the right hand of the Father, under whose feet the Father has subjected all things. And this language of in the heavenly places we will return to in just a minute. But what this text does is it shows us that God's commitments on the stage of history are actually for you in his beloved Son. Paul here describes Christ, look at the end of verse 6, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. What does that term beloved hearken back to in the Old Testament? Who? What does the name David mean? Beloved. See, part of what Paul is doing here implicitly is tying the redemptive reign of Christ to the Davidic promises, as we see in 2 Samuel chapter 8. That David's kingship is going to be a perpetual kingship. Well, what do we find here is that great David's greater son is none less than Jesus Christ himself. And it is in the beloved, the object of the Father's affection, that he accomplishes what we see in verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Part of what Paul is doing here then is he unfolds these spiritual blessings. He highlights the filial or the familial. Filial is an adjective meaning sonly. And so that at the center of God's purposes is to adopt sons through the unique son, Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is saying here, that the entire purpose on the stage of history, when you wake up tomorrow morning to whatever you face, you're actually waking up on the stage in human history in which God's purposes are to redeem and adopt you and all the others in his family that upon whom he has set his affection. That ought to change the way in which you think about anything. And what Paul is saying, don't lose the fact that this is actually grounded in eternity past, that God's love is centered on you. Astonishing reality. We use, in fact, I used one here to get here this morning, a GPS. Unfortunately, most of us, even in the church, use a different kind of GPS, a guidance by popular sources. We listen to the voices of those around us. We get persuaded by the news. We get persuaded by all sorts of influences that begin to shape the way in which we interpret our world and interpret our reality. And Paul is saying, cast yourselves in what the Father has said about you. Cast yourselves in the hope of the one whom he describes as his beloved, the one in whom he is well pleased. Cast yourself in the one through whom he has poured his spirit and has sealed you, as we read in verses 13 and 14, for the inheritance that awaits you. As I said last night, God does not fumble with his children. And his purposes are fixed from eternity past. If you were to think about the logic of Ephesians, I would argue, I had the challenge once of preaching Ephesians, the whole book in two sermons. That's not easy to do. But it dawned on me a bit of what I would describe as a sanctified syllogism that takes place in the argument of Ephesians. First is that God has a purpose. That purpose is his church. You are his church. Therefore, you are his purpose. I think that's what Ephesians does. God has a purpose. His purpose is his church. You are his church. Therefore, you are his purpose. So what we have in play here in the book of Ephesians, when you get to Ephesians 4, that transition in the book in which he talks about being built up into one man, a mature man, don't lose the context here is in the notion of what adoptive grace is all about. Becoming like Jesus. What does Ephesians 5 say? It tells us that we are to be imitators of God as what? Remember what it says? As children of the Heavenly Father. What God is doing, as Philippians will put it, that he who began a good work in us will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. What is that work? Conforming us into the image of his Son. We're going to come back to Ephesians 1 and see that in just a minute and how it relates to adoption. But we are being conformed to look like Jesus, the beloved Son in whom the Father is well pleased. A number of years ago, I had the privilege of actually teaching in Bangladesh. And I was teaching 60 pastors, all of whom were converts from Islam. And if you know anything about that transition and in that part of the world, the radical transition from the Muslim faith into the Christian faith is not only an act of treason in view of the society like the Bangladeshi one, but it is also immensely existentially difficult, even for church leaders. And I was asked to teach that particular week on the doctrine of Christ as Son of God. Now, if you know anything about Islam, the notion that Allah has a son is actually absolute heresy. And so I'm being asked in a Muslim context to teach Muslim converted pastors on the sonship of Jesus Christ. It was a rich and rewarding experience for me. But I remember we were about midweek. We had been working our way through Hebrews chapter 1 and into chapter 2. Hand goes up. A pastor stood up, and of course he's speaking in a language I don't understand, so all of this is translated, but you can see as he's standing, I'm watching his eyes, and I can just see the wheels spinning in his head. And as he stands, he says very deliberately, "So what you are saying is that if Jesus is God's son, then Muhammad is not in any way a prophet at all, is he?" I didn't even have to answer the question. But what that... The two things I want you to grasp from that. One is just sort of that as you pray for your Muslim converted brothers and sisters, as they reckon with this, there's still some longing to hold on to some element of truthfulness in a false religion. But what does Hebrews 1 say? Jesus is not God's latest word. He is his last. So anything that would come to say that this is additional revelation or some notion of continuity with the Christian faith by virtue of some additional authoritative book is by definition a denial of Christ. Secondly, what I want you to appreciate is that as the author of Hebrews, consistent with Paul here, does is he actually elevates Christ as Son of God to a place in which Christ is the fulfillment of all the promises of God. So when you see that we are given all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, that is another way of saying absolutely everything that is purposed for a righteous and holy Son of God has been accomplished by Jesus. He is my final word, and it is to him that you are united. I am exhaustively satisfied in that Son. And your adoption comes through that one. Another question that came up that week, it's a little bit of a change of metaphor, but I think it's important for us to think about. Why did Jesus never get married? Came up that week. Well, the answer to that is, he's engaged. The marriage is yet to come. We are his bride. So for Jesus to have entered into a physical marriage would have actually denied the very purpose of your marriages. Because the purpose of your marriage is actually, as Paul will argue in Ephesians 5, is to point us to the relationship of Christ with his church. How does that relate to adoptive grace? What I'm saying to you is this: that God is exhaustively satisfied with the bridegroom, and the bridegroom is all about saving, redeeming, purifying the bride and making her beautiful. Adoption is a doctrine that actually shares that. Let's look back at our text in Ephesians 1. Note again in verse 4 that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. Whoa, time out. When you looked in the mirror this morning and you saw the center of the universe, did you see one who is absolutely spotless and without blame? You better say no. Absolutely not. So if God's purposes are for us to be holy and blameless, note that Paul uses language here that cannot be aligned just with the doctrine of justification. He does not say that we might be declared holy and blameless. He actually says that we will be holy and blameless. How does that happen? Well, don't lose that as much as justification is critical to the gospel does not stand without it. As Calvin will put it in the double graces, the duplex gratia, that an essential component of the gospel is also the full washing, cleansing, renewing of the people of God so that we become holy and blameless. Think about, and we'll see this when we get to Romans 8, what happens on the last day? You are completely transformed so that what you have been declared by God's grace in justification, you actually become by the efficacy of Christ's work and his sanctifying, purifying work on the cross. Now, let's go back to our concept of adoption for just a minute. Remember last night how we talked about adoption is actually, in the Roman imperial context, is an adoption of an excellent son, a mature one, somebody who's already shown themselves to be excellent. This afternoon, I'm going to actually show you how that ties to the forward look of Genesis 1 and 2. Because it's actually very much related to the promises that are laid out for Adam. Adam was not a son who was yet mature or excellent. That was laid before him. Similarly, here in Paul, this notion of mature identity, mature faith, mature holiness is in view with adoption. So that the purposes of God are actually met in a mature Jesus, a fully mature and obedient son, the one whom, as we see in 1 Timothy 3:16, who was vindicated, right? He was declared righteous. This was an analysis of the Father about the Son on the stage of history who said, "This one's righteous." And what does God do by his grace? But he actually takes the efficacy of Christ's work on our behalf and he wholly cleanses us. We will not only be declared righteous, we will be wholly cleansed. We often celebrate the language in Revelation about there being no more tears of sadness. But don't miss the reason why. There's nothing to cry about. We are now in a place in which we are enjoying the full sweetness of communion with the triune God by virtue of this Son, this beloved one, who has attained excellence, and by God the Father's analysis, his comprehensive judgment, he says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." That's the one through whom our adoption comes. Now, Paul will say that we will be holy and blameless, but let's look at this next line. The end of verse 4, in love, end of verse 5, he predestined us for adoption as sons. Now, I'm not going to get too much into the grammar here. It's too early on a Saturday morning to get into grammar and syntax. Too many donuts already. But let me just point out that Paul puts in parallel our being holy and blameless with his predestining us unto adoption as sons. Those are put into conceptual parallel structure in the text. What that means for us is that in Paul's mind, our ultimate holiness and blamelessness is tied to our adoption. Now, let me help you unpack that a little bit with me. Somebody, just one of you, look at Romans 8:29 and read it for us out loud. Because this is a parallel text here, Romans 8:29. It's right after 8:28 for those of you who are looking.
For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become
Okay. Now, you will notice that Paul uses the language of predestination for conformity into the image of the Son in Romans 8:29. Predestination is unto conformity into the image of Christ, Romans 8:29. What is predestination in Ephesians 1:5? Predestination unto adoption as sons. Now, you're going to sense this more clearly as we finish out today, but I want you to note that God's view of predestination, his purpose in predestination, is that we will be the spitting image of Jesus. So that adoption has an effect on us that makes us holy and blameless, to change this the description a little bit differently. Adoption is not only a forensic reality for Paul. It's not only a legal matter. It's actually realized for us in full conformity into the image of Jesus Christ. So adoption entails everything. That the holiness and blamelessness, which is predestined, which is chosen by God for us, is actually accomplished in his Son. And it is realized for us by virtue of our being predestined to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Paul's notion of predestination, then, is that we are predestined unto adoption, and that predestination unto adoption is actually realized in our being predestined to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. I'll build that out a little bit more when we get to Romans 8. But the reason that I draw this is because when Paul argues in Ephesians 1 that the goal of redemption is for us to be holy and blameless, and he puts that in parallel with adoption, he's not just speaking about a declarative legal reality. He's actually speaking about what is intrinsically true of us, not of our own doing, but by the power of the Holy Spirit who ties us to Jesus Christ in his own excellence as the perfect Son of God. So for Paul, predestination unto adoption and predestination unto conformity in Jesus Christ are one and the same. Any of you ever spent time reading your home insurance policy? That's a lot of fun. If you have a night where you're suffering insomnia, pull it out and start reading. Actually, it may not work in putting you to sleep because it'll probably make you mad. Here's why. Because when you read it, you will discover that you have a very brief paragraph on what is covered. The majority of the document, pardon me for those of you who are in insurance, I don't know who are, that's one of the advantages of being an out-of-town speaker, you can get away with stuff like this. But the majority of your home insurance policy is about all the exceptions, about what's not covered. One loophole after another. When you look at the way in which Paul writes in Ephesians 1 about the comprehensive scope of God's love for his people, I want to remind you, you will read from top to bottom and there are no loopholes. There's no out clauses. There are no exceptions. Those upon whom God has fixed his love in the beloved, those upon whom he has set his affection and said, you will be my adopted sons in the beloved, of those he loses none. And that is true because of the Trinitarian purposes of God for adoption. And that is the window that Paul gives us in Ephesians 1. Adoption is purposed. And when God purposes something, there are no exceptions. There are no out clauses. Paul grounds his hope then in the efficacy of adoption based upon the divine purpose of God before the foundation of the world. That sets the stage for everything else that Paul says about adoption in Galatians as well as in Romans. Now, before we move on from Ephesians, let me ask you if there are any questions about what I'm arguing about the Trinitarian context as well as adoption purposed in Ephesians 1. Anyone? Yeah.
Well, it's interesting. You're talking about the forensic declaration.
Yep.
Justification and the realization of conforming to the image of Christ and the purity of clothes and blame. I'm thinking of the Catholic notion.
Okay.
You know, of sanctification first and then justification.
Yeah, so what I hope to do is help us see how adoption operates in a different orbit than do justification and sanctification. In other words, if we don't do that, you're actually right. We're going to begin flirting with compromising the integrity of justification. Remember last night how I said that it is a mistake to see adoption as merely the flip side of justification? Adoption actually concerns our identity, who we are. Just even as Jesus Christ is Son, we are sons in, sorry to bother you with the book, but we are sons in that Son. That our sonship concerns our identity, who we are. Justification is a privilege of what we enjoy as sons in the Son. Sanctification is a privilege of something we enjoy as sons in the Son. So what I'm going to argue later this afternoon when we bring this all together to the application of salvation, the Ordo Salutis as we call it, is actually to say that adoption fits in a grander orbit than do the benefits of justification and sanctification. It's interesting that in Calvin, you don't have a triplex gratia, you have a duplex. It's forensic and it's transformational. Those are the two primary categories of benefits by virtue of union with Christ. Interestingly, Calvin does not have a separate section on adoption like he does on sanctification and justification. It's because adoption operates, even for Calvin, in a different orbit than do the benefits of justification and sanctification. So, to kind of go back to your point, we do not do damage to the forensic integrity of justification by seeing in adoption that which entails both transformation and the legal declaration. I hope to evidence that by the end of today. Does that get at your... Okay. Good insight, though. Thank you. Anyone else? Oh, yeah, sorry.
The phrase spiritual blessing...
Yes. Yeah, so Paul will use that language a few times. Especially as it relates to the in the heavenlies. That language is also somewhat, might seem somewhat abstract to us. But spiritual blessings are blessings that are realized in the age of the Spirit. In other words, this is not just to be seen as some sort of psychological lowercase s spiritual, but the blessings that are realized in the age of the Spirit because the Son, Jesus, has become, as Paul will put it, the yes and amen to all the promises of God. So everything that was promised in the Old Testament is now fulfilled in Christ. And what does the ministry of the Spirit reveal to us? It reveals that the last days are now upon us, right? That's what we see. We'll see this especially when we look at Romans 8 a little later this morning. That the ministry of the Spirit is eschatological at its core. So when you see the language of spiritual blessings, you ought to think of the language of the completion and the fulfillment of the purposes of God, not in the first Adam, but actually in the last. So to answer your question maybe more fully, the spiritual blessings is a shorthand to describe that Jesus as Son did everything that the Father asked him to do, and you get it through him. In other words, so Jesus is the one that is the object of God's favor because of his excellence. You are the object of God's favor because of the excellence of that Son. So all of those spiritual realities belong to you. So in the heavenlies, Paul will use that phrase five times in Ephesians, and it also speaks in eschatological terms. That Christ, what has he done? Once he's been buried, risen from the dead, he has now ascended to the right hand of the Father, we see in Ephesians 1, 15 to 23. That is a marker of the success of the Son. Because now seated at the right hand of the Father, he is the one who has completely fulfilled all that the Father demanded in the covenant relationship that he has made with mankind. Adam failed, Christ succeeded. First Adam versus last Adam. In the heavenlies, then, is the shorthand expression to say that Christ is already ascended, he's living ever to intercede for us, as Hebrews will put it, and that at that place, all the blessings that are his are ours. Ephesians 2:6 will tell us that we have been raised with him and are already seated with him. So when you get to Ephesians 6, think about how Ephesians 6:10 to 20 goes. The great panoply of the armor that we enjoy as the children of God. Four times in Ephesians 6, Paul will say, stand, therefore stand. What does he not say? He doesn't say, go and conquer the turf. All you have to do is stand. Why? Because Jesus has already conquered the turf. He has already succeeded. So your battle in spiritual warfare against the evil forces of the darkness you're guaranteed victory because you're tied to the one who has already won. So the securing of that victory is already in place. That is all what Paul means when he uses spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. Maybe bring that illustration that I just mentioned in Ephesians 6 to bear. Think about the old building of castles on hills. Why did you build a castle on a hill? Because it's always easier to fight down than it is to fight up, right? So you're at the place of strength when you're above. Well, you are as those united to Christ who's already ascended and seated at the right hand of the Father. You're in the place of power and strength and authority to do battle with the spiritual forces of darkness. Not because of your strength, but because of his victory. Last thing I'll say. Hebrews, instead of using the language of in the heavenly places, you'll think about Hebrews 4:14, where it says that he has passed through the heavens. The language of passing through the heavens for Jesus in 4:14 is the same demarcation, that he is already, having passed through the heavens, he's the one that came to earth, Hebrews 2, took on flesh and blood, and is now leading many sons to glory, as Hebrews 2:10 will put it. Well, having passed through the heavens is the Hebrew shorthand to say he has already accomplished the victory. To use the language of Star Trek, he has gone where no man has gone before. And he has done so with victory, but he doesn't do it for himself. He does it for you, because he's leading you and me to victory because he has already accomplished it for us. Probably a longer answer than you wanted, but I got a little excited. Sorry. Yeah. Well, you weren't paying attention. I did.
This is more of an asking for a summary statement.
Yeah. Yep. Yeah, it's actually an excellent question, and I have intentionally not answered it, so you were paying attention. If I have not satisfactorily addressed that by 2 o'clock this afternoon, slap me silly. No, just ask again. Don't do that. You scare me. But no, we do need to go there. I'm just not quite ready to do that. I hope to demonstrate that more fully later. It's a great question. Anyone else? All right, sorry. You didn't hear the question. So, yeah, repeat the question for our brother in the back. And sanctification. Uh-huh, yeah. Yeah, we will seek to answer that before the day's end. All right, before we take our first break, let me just spend a little time introducing Galatians. Let's turn now to Galatians, and we move now to the what context? Okay, and I'm now going to call this adoption accomplished. And of course, Christ is at the center of that. Put the Trinity up here. Let's look at Galatians 4. I Are you guys up for about 30 more minutes before we take our break? Can we do that? Is that good enough? Nobody needs another donut? All right. We'll press on then. Galatians 4, we're going to look at verses 1 through 7 in just a minute, but let me begin by helping remind you about what Paul is doing in the book of Galatians. Do you remember how many times Paul commends the church in Galatia in this letter? Zero. It's the only letter that we have of all the Pauline corpus that does not include words of commendation about their faith. Paul is disturbed. When you get to verse 6, Paul is saying, he says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting. Notice he doesn't say deserting the gospel. He says deserting who, what? Him who called you. For Paul, a desertion of the gospel is a desertion of the God of the gospel. The stakes are that high. I was reviewing my notes and coming here, and my very first exposure to Amarillo, I'd realized none of you were, if you were here, you wouldn't remember it, but my first message in this church was actually from Galatians 1. I keep notes on these things, though, because I have to tell you this story. So my, many, many years ago, about 20 years ago, I was serving in a parachurch ministry. I was kind of between pastoral ministry and a couple things, and the pastor on Saturday of the church we attended called me up and said, would you please preach for me tomorrow? I've fallen ill and I'm not going to be able to make it. And I said, sure, I'll be happy to do that. I'll just pull out a sermon from the files. So I went to my file, pulled out a sermon, and just brushed up on the sermon and got myself ready for the next morning. I'm in the Sunday morning service, and we're going through the elements of worship and singing the hymn prior to the sermon. It's a four-verse hymn. We get halfway through line one of the hymn, and all of a sudden I break out into a cold sweat. Because it just dawned on me that the sermon that I had pulled out of the file was a sermon that I had preached at this church before. And so I thought, well, there's a couple things I can do. I can thank God for the failure of God's people to remember. Or I can, in the next three verses of the hymn, sketch out a new outline for a new sermon. I sat down, pulled out a 3x5 card, and preached probably the worst sermon on the planet that Sunday morning. But as I was preparing for this, I was mindful of me having preached from Galatians 1. And I may have used this illustration. I don't have that kind of detail, but I'm going to tell it to you anyway. Those of you who've heard it before, just chalk it up to my senility. Freshman year of college, I'm sitting in a 500-seat auditorium listening to the profound teaching of the professor in the front of the room. And he is pontificating his profundities, and I am in this theater-style seat in the auditorium, finding myself increasingly comfortable in that seat. Well, it did happen. I met the hypnagogic jerk. Now, the doctors in the room know that's not a description of the guy sitting next to me. That is that involuntary reaction that happens when your body is falling asleep in an uncomfortable position. So I jerked, my clipboard went airborne, and came crashing down on the floor. And there were 499 other heads in the room looking at me. It was one of those Southwest Airlines commercials moments. You know, you want to get away, and boy did I want to get away. Being a professor, pastor, teacher, I'm no stranger to people falling asleep. You know who you are. Better yet, Jeremy knows who you are. When we come to the book of Galatians, however, the Apostle Paul is not so concerned with you falling asleep in a church service. He's much more concerned with us falling asleep in service to the church. And he is, as he writes this letter, you can almost sense a human panic about the stakes of the people of God losing their grasp on the sweetness of the gospel. The gospel is something the Apostle Paul will say is ought not be added unto or subtracted from. And as he lays out this argument in Galatians, part of what he does is he focuses on the pure doctrines of grace, is that he builds his argument from Galatians 3 into Galatians 4 about the way in which on the stage of history God has been exercising grace with his people. We don't have time to walk all the way through this, but if you look at Galatians 3:8, it is interesting that Paul there will describe the gospel as that he preaches as the gospel. This is what he literally says in Galatians 3:8, that it is the gospel that was preached beforehand to Abraham. The gospel that he preaches is the same gospel that was preached beforehand to Abraham. Now, what this does for us, it makes us take a step back and say, wow, the purposes of God on the stage of history have remained unchanged. He has revealed himself, and what do the covenants do but reveal the gracious purposes of God? Well, of course, the audience to whom Paul is writing is saying, well, wait a second. The Mosaic law seems very, very legal. And so when we get to the argument in Galatians 3, what Paul is doing in part, as you look, for example, in verse 17 in Galatians 3 about the giving of the law, the question that is asked is the law that is given some 400 years later, does the law of Moses overthrow the promises given to Abraham? That question actually still exists today. Those of you who are in the OP, your own denomination has been dealing with this even in some fashion as it relates to what we call republication, which my colleague Lane Tipton was on that committee. Related concern. In what way is the Edenic, the covenant of works, related to the Mosaic covenant? How do we properly understand that? Not a new question. Paul doesn't answer all those questions, but what he does say is that the law that was given to Moses, actually, to use the language of our own confession, sweetly complies with the Abrahamic promise and the Abrahamic covenant. In other words, Moses doesn't overthrow Abraham, but actually is a further manifestation of divine grace. It exposes our greater need for sin and exposes the way in which the Savior meets those needs. So when we get to Galatians 3 into Galatians 4, Paul is building an argument for the continuity of divine revelation fixed on, if you look at the end of chapter 3, on the sons of Abraham. And he says that the sons of Abraham by faith are actually the what? The sons of God. What Paul is doing in grand perspective here is helping us to understand that the filial context of the gospel, that reality of being sons and daughters of God, is built into the fabric of revelation that has now, when he gets to Galatians 4, he is saying all that was promised, all that was given to Abraham, all that was given to Moses, has now come into its own. Now let's look at Galatians 4. Somebody read verses 1 through 7 for me. Okay, thank you. It is my conviction that what Paul does in Galatians as a whole reaches its climax right here. Part of the reason I argue that is because he has just in Galatians 3 into Galatians 4 here built an argument that is pointing towards a point in time on the stage of history when the purposes of God to accomplish the promises given to Abraham, fortified through Moses, have now come to realization. How does that happen? God sent forth his son when? When does Paul say? Look at verse 4. In the fullness of time. There has been a nauseatingly... Oh, that's the nicest thing I can say about it. In the last 100 years or so, there's been a nauseatingly substantive argument saying that it is amazing how in Reformation history that these political matters lined up, these economic matters lined up, these cultural matters lined up, that just sort of amazingly all came together that enabled the Reformation to take place. Somehow, just by happenstance, all these things just converge in such an extraordinary way. How could that possibly have happened? Well, there's a pretty good answer to that. That the God of history is the one who orchestrated things at that particular point 500 years ago to enable the church to revitalize and see our identity as the sons and daughters of God. The justification by faith, the great solas of the Reformation, they were not inventive. They were a rediscovery by the work of God the Holy Spirit on the stage of human history. Well, that is just a microcosm of the larger picture of Scripture in which God is orchestrating all things according to his plan and purpose. When you see the language in Galatians 4:4 that in the fullness of time, that is language that is robustly significant for understanding the purposes of God on the stage of history. How many of you, don't answer it. I won't ask this question this way. I'll ask it a different way. How many of you have heard somebody say that's a God thing? You haven't said it, but you've heard. I understand what we mean when we say that. But do you realize that the corollary is that when something else happens that we don't like, it's not a God thing? Which is an implicit denial of the superintending, the governing, disposing, and dispensing of all things by the triune God of heaven. When you say that's a God thing, you mean that something else wasn't. You also mean something went my way, so it must be good and it must be God. What Paul is helping us realize, that human history is in the hand of God. And that at the right time, Paul will say in Romans 5, Christ died for the ungodly. It wasn't just the right thing, it was at the right time. Now that ought to give us a bit of a chill factor when we begin to panic about our own lives. Thinking about God's work in history cosmically is a work that is also intimate and particular. That God sent forth his son in the fullness of time. It was done not only for the right purpose, but at the right time. Now, with that said, I want you to notice that just like Paul did in Ephesians 1, where we see that salvation is purposed by God, Galatians 4 says that God sent forth his son. It starts in heaven. That salvation, the purposes of God on the stage of human history, in the fullness of time, it all begins with the God of heaven doing the right thing at the right time on the stage of human history, according to that which he has purposed. God sent forth his son in the fullness of time. So it is first a heavenly thing, isn't it? It's divine purpose exercised on the stage of human history. But it's also a very, very earthy thing. Notice that in verse 4 that Paul will say as well that God sendeth forth his son born of woman. There is no salvation that is merely conceptual. In other words, God's word in the gospel does not bring to us a philosophical or religious handbook about how to make life work. What does he do? He sends forth his own son, born of woman. There is this identity, this solidarity with those in the image of God. Jesus, as the sent one, was born of woman. Paul will argue in Philippians 2, as we see in verses 1 through 11, and verses 5 through 11 in particular, what has been described as the kenosis. This is not Jesus emptying himself of deity. The notion of kenosis is not subtraction, it's actually addition. But he takes on humanity. That's what Paul is talking about here, that if I could put it so bluntly, Jesus as the eternal Son of God, as God, he certainly needed to be God to save us, but he also had to be man. In other words, being eternal Son of God was not efficacious for our salvation. He had to be born of woman. Had to be just like us. That hurt. I'm going to be a little gentler to myself here. Born of woman. Took on the likeness of sinful flesh, Romans 8:3. Hebrews chapter 2. He became like us. And so what Paul is arguing is that the Son who is sent forth now becomes Son in a different way, doesn't he? He's not only Son of God, now he is Son of Mary. He takes on human flesh, but there's much more. Not only is he born of woman, what's the next line? Born under law. Now, Paul uses the word law a lot of different ways. What he is doing here, I think, arguably, is he's using law in terms of the curse. In other words, Jesus enters a scenario in which divine curse has been put upon the entire world. Part of what distinguishes the success of Jesus from the failure of Adam. Adam had everything at his disposal. He had everything that he needed. Jesus enters into a world that is now corrupted by sin. It is under divine curse, and he had to exercise holiness in a context of a cursed world. But here's what I want you to note, that Jesus, by being born of woman, also came into a context and meeting us where we are. We are not only flesh and blood, we are under divine judgment. We are guilty, and we are corrupted by sin, and Jesus came and met us right where we are. Again, I come back to this. The Christian faith is not a philosophy. It is not a practical how-to handbook. It is not five steps to happiness. It is not the Joel Osteen perversions of the gospel. It is fleshy. It is divine act on the stage of human history in which the Son of God was born of woman and born under the curse of the law. He came to rescue. And the rescuer has to go to the very place where those who are rescued dwell. And what we have in the sending forth of the Son of God, born of woman, is Jesus not only taking on human flesh, but coming and meeting us in the cursed world in which he was called to obey his Father even to the point of death, yes, even death on a cross, in view of divine wrath and divine judgment on you and me. So what we see then, what Paul is doing in Galatians is telling the church in Galatia, this Jesus whom God has sent in the fullness of time is the Jesus that has come according to divine purpose. Again, it is staggering just to step back and think for a bit that the reason why Jesus came was to rescue you and me. He was willing to take on, not only, don't belittle the work that Jesus did by just thinking that the incarnation was sufficient humiliation. It was incarnation in the context of curse. He was born under the curse of the law. Why did he do this then? Well, this text in verse 4 tells us more. To redeem those who are under the law. There was need for purchase, need for restoration, a need to go after those who are lost and bring them back to the Father. And that is what Jesus does. But the language in Galatians 4 actually exceeds redemption, if I could put it so boldly. Because the ultimate purpose, the text here says this, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Note here that the reason why God the Father sent God the Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law is ultimately so that we will receive the adoption as sons. The ultimate purpose defined in the pre-Trinitarian, intra-Trinitarian council, pre-temporal intra-Trinitarian council was for the adoption of sons. Why does God send forth His Son in the fullness of time to give us that adoption? Now, Ann asked me last night about this, and Ann, we're finally going to get to your question. It's a really good one. How in the world, if adoption is actually a selection of excellent, mature, proven people, how do we reconcile that with the gospel? Isn't the gospel about the very opposite of that? I left you hanging yesterday intentionally. I hope some of you didn't sleep because of it. No, I really don't, because I don't want you sleeping now. But here's what I want us to think about just for a minute. Remember how Roman imperial adoption is a model in which the natural born sons are not qualified inheritors. What Paul does for us here in Galatians 4 is shows that the purpose for which Christ is sent as son is actually to give us that adoptive grace. Now here's what I want you to capture. When you look on the stage of human history, think about what it would have been like to have been a Jewish parent in the Old Covenant. You as a couple give birth to your firstborn son. What is the question that you ask? Is this the one? Is this the son? Answer, no. But I've promised, he's coming. Generation after generation, further revelation, further covenant administration from Abraham, Moses, David, the promise of the new covenant. Now, what does Jesus say in the Gospels? This is the new covenant in my blood. Now, stick with me. Throughout Jesus' life and ministry, what happens? Do you ever ask yourself the question, why did Jesus not die at age 12 or 15, 20? You know why? He wasn't ready. He wasn't ready. He had to completely do the will of his Father until the Father looked at him and said, "This is the Son." So what do you see in Jesus' own experience? Well, you see at the baptism, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." See at the Mount of Transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Listen to him. Those are not statements by the Father of the static, eternal sonship of Jesus Christ. To put it in theological language, those were not affirmations of the hypostatic union. Those are statements of affirmation that this Jesus, who has now been born of woman, born under the law, has actually continued in his entire life existence to say yes to his Father. And he has proven himself to be the excellent Son. In other words, what Jesus does in his own life experience is, in view of the covenant obligations that the first Adam failed to execute, Jesus himself fulfills everything. He tells his disciples, "My food is to do the will of the Father who sent me." And what does he do exhaustively throughout his entire life, even in the garden prior to his crucifixion? "If at all possible, Father, may this cup pass from me, but not my will be done, but yours be done." Now that's an excellent son. What Paul is arguing is the reason why we enjoy the bounty of being mature sons in the Son is because that Son is the excellent one. See, what this does is it actually helps us appreciate the degree and scope of gospel riches. The spiritual blessings in the heavenly places have been realized. There's nothing more for us to do because he's done it all to the satisfaction of his Father. Now, we're going to look later at Romans 1, 3, and 4 about the way in which Jesus at his resurrection enters into a new status as son in his own life experience. But here's again, I want you to realize the earthiness of the gospel. God does not randomly say, "Okay, even though you're not righteous and holy, I'm still going to welcome you into my presence." No, it required the full fulfillment of covenant obligations exercised in full through the lifetime of Jesus, who, as Hebrews will tell us, learned obedience through the things which he suffered. You see, he became qualified to be our mediator and redeemer as the God-man. The history of the American notions of Christology in the church are a bit reactionary. What I mean by that, if you look at the 19th and 20th century liberal movements in this country, affected by continental Europe to be sure, denial of the deity of Christ, denial of the bodily resurrection of Christ, denial of miracles. And what the church rightly did is it pushed back and said, "No, the Bible teaches that Jesus is divine. It teaches a bodily resurrection. It teaches that he did genuinely do miracles on the stage of human history as God." We have rightly pushed back and said, "No, the Bible presents Jesus as the eternal Son made flesh." What we've unwittingly done, though, is that we have risked marginalizing or minimizing his humanity. Have you ever felt when you read Hebrews 4 that he has been tempted in every way like we and yet without sin? You kind of go, "Well, yeah, he's Jesus. Of course he didn't sin." That is an implicit challenge to the humanity of Jesus. Now, I'm not going to get into the debate about whether or not Jesus could have possibly sinned. That's a very intricate theological argument, but what I do want you to realize is that his temptations were real. He really was man. And he really did say yes to his heavenly Father. He really did receive his Father's approval and say, "You're the excellent son, born of woman, born under the law, rescuing my people and attaining for them the adoption as sons. It is because of your excellence that I receive my people." See, that's what Paul is arguing here, is that this exalted, resurrected Christ is the one who has accomplished our adoption for us. It is, as we read in the confession last night, our adoption is in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ. There is an adoption no other way. It only comes in and through him. So the answer to the question of generations of Jewish parents, is this he, is this he, is this he? The answer is no, 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 no. And then Mary receives the message from the angels. "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And it is that Jesus on the stage of human history that at his resurrection was declared the Son of God in power, Romans 1:4. And it is because of that Jesus that you and I will be conformed into the image of that excellent Son, Romans 8:29, because we are predestined unto adoption, Ephesians 1:4-5. Point: what God has purposed from eternity past, God has accomplished on the stage of history. What's that? Adoption. That's what he's done for you and me. Not only will we be declared excellent sons in the Son, we will be just like him. That's the power of what Christ has done for us. So when you wake up in the morning and you look at the mirror and say, "That is an ugly heart," know this: you're right. But one day you will be just like the beloved Son. Guess what you will be? You and I, at that moment of our transformation, will ourselves be beloved sons in whom the Father is well pleased. That's God's focus on the family. Let's take a break. What do we come back? Jeremy, at 15 till? Is that good? Okay. We'll come back at 15 till, guys.